This moment will be in 2 Samuel 13. All right, let's go ahead and bow for prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time that we can share together as we think about your word and the importance of following you. Give us strength to do what's right. We pray for Harold, and we pray that you bless him and Marie, and we pray for your strength and kindness throughout these difficult times. Be with all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we enter into a period of time here where the consequences,
there's a lot of crap.
The consequences of David's sins are going to begin to take their toll. And, what you see is that really it's concentrated in issues in his family. And, to look at David at this point and think, how is he going to hang in there throughout the ordeals that are about to come? Because these are not light things that are about to happen. These are things we read in the Bible and we think, how did that make it in the Bible? I mean, this is pretty bad stuff. And yet, it's reality. It's what happened. And they're recording what happened and telling us about the consequences of David's sins. And, you don't whitewash these. And, we just have to face the truth of how bad this gets for David. And bear in mind that though David had, I mean, David certainly was, had his sins and problems and all that. Yet he still called a man after God's heart. And I think we have to bear that in mind, that, as bad as it got for David, we're looking at a really small snapshot of David's life here. And, he's king for 40 years. We don't read day by day, year by year of David's kingship. We just see little snapshots of things that happened. But we do see enough, I believe, to see that David did have a heart for coming back to God. And that, again, I think shows the contrast between Saul and David. Because, again, while both Saul and David had their early successes, they had their military victories, both of them committed egregious sins. I don't think we can say that Saul's sins were any worse than David's, can we? They both committed egregious sins. But in the end, what makes the difference is the way that they turn back to God. Saul simply doesn't do that. He says on occasion, "I'm sorry, forgive me, I sinned." But there's no real indication in Saul's life that he truly sought the Lord at that point. Whereas with David, we can see that difference. And so when you're reading Psalms like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, these demonstrate the heart of David deep down. And I think we need to bear that in mind. And I also think that we're looking at, someone like David. There's a lot about David we can identify with, I think. We may not be kings, in that sense, but we understand the struggles and the difficulties and the heartaches and all that go through these types of times. And so there's something about David that is so compelling to us, in spite of the fact that he had those difficulties, maybe because of the fact that he had those difficulties, and we can identify with that. But it's also teaching us some great lessons about what to avoid and why to avoid it, and why we need to pay close attention to the things that are going on in our lives. David knew that there were consequences coming, but I don't think he could have anticipated the depth of the difficulties that were about to come. And so when we get here, of course, immediately after, he's rebuked and his son dies and all of this back in chapter 12, then Solomon, of course, is born. And I just want to note one thing here about Solomon in 2 Samuel 12, 24, when it says that they named him Solomon. Solomon, by the way, means peace. basically. I mean, it's the term shalom that we recognize as peace. That's his name, is Shlomo, if you will. So it's that kind of concept of peace is found there. It's the same word that you find in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the same idea. So peace is what this is about. Well, but what I want you to notice in particular is in verse 24, what does it say at the very end of that verse? The Lord loved him. I think that's an important statement here. Because I think what it's really suggesting, and then it says that he called him Jedidiah in verse 25, which means beloved of the Lord. And I think that's, again, this is important because I believe this is indicative of God's choosing of Solomon to be the next king. It's going to be interesting because later when we see Adonijah's rebellion and there's this vying for the throne after David is going to be gone, clearly Solomon is God's choice. And I think that's indicated right here at his birth. So, God, says, I love this child and he's beloved of the Lord. And so David and Bathsheba named him Solomon, but then Nathan, the prophet, comes in and says his name is Jedidiah because he's beloved of the Lord. And this seems to be the indicator that this is God's next choice here. So that kind of gets put in here, but that becomes very important a little bit later in the narrative. We go to chapter 13. And we immediately run into kind of the first major issue after, of course, the death of the child. And that is that Amnon is going to rape David's daughter Tamar. And who is Amnon?
David's son.
Well, David's son. So now you can maybe begin to see the problem here. Right off the bat. And, Amnon kind of works his way around in such a way that, he gets Tamar to come in and kind of help take care of him. And she appears to gladly do so at first. I mean, brother, sister, all of that, it seems to be okay. But what happens, of course, is that when she comes in, verses 7 through 14 in chapter 13, when she comes in one day and he basically takes hold of her and then forces her. And I think what's interesting, is that her response initially in verse 12, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Don't do this disgraceful thing." And I couldn't, she says, "I couldn't get rid of my reproach. And you'll be like one of the fools." So, and I think what's interesting about that is she says, if you'll just, and she's half-sister, so you talk to him, talk to your father, we might be able to work this out. She's not necessarily opposed to being with him here. It's just don't go about it this way. This is not the right way to do this. And he didn't listen. He violated her. And then notice what it says in verse 15. Very first statement there. "Then Amnon hated her with a great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." What is up with that? What does that kind of tell you about the nature of these types of sins? As much as he thought he loved her, by doing this, it really kind of embittered him against her. And that just, I think, demonstrates the ruinous nature of what this kind of sin can do. Well, of course, that's not the end of the problem here, because now, who is Tamar's other brother?
Absalom.
Now we come to Absalom. Now, I want you to just notice something interesting about Absalom's name. What do you hear in the name Absalom? Shalom. Absalom. It's like the father of peace is what that means. And there's a lot of irony to this because Absalom is anything but peaceful. And he's going to become a major player here in the next several chapters of what's going on in David's life. So Absalom, it's interesting to me because he essentially, in his mind, I think, probably assumes the role of the kinsman, you know, redeemer type of thing. In other words, I'm going to take vengeance upon the one who violated you. So, you know, now you have this problem here of Absalom who avenges Tamar by killing Amnon. So look at what's happened. In just a really short time, one of David's sons violates his daughter, and another son kills the first son. Can you fathom that? I mean, as a father, I don't think I could even begin to fathom this kind of thing happening in a family. But, you know, this is it. This is what David is having to face, and it's not over yet. Because Absalom, basically, when he kills Amnon, what does he have to do? Yeah, he's got to run. So he takes off, and I want you to notice something in verse 37 of chapter 13. And that is that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. Now, I think what's really significant about that is that, and it doesn't say it right there, but what you would find out is that Talmai, king of Geshur, is actually Absalom's grandfather. I mean, you say, why would he go to this king? Well, because he's Absalom's grandfather. His mother was the daughter of this king. And that, I do believe, has an impact on what's going to happen with the Absalom, because even though he's going to be gone for a time, by the time he comes back, what's going to start happening? What's gotten into Absalom's mind during this time away?
To become king.
Yeah. Rebellion. Yeah, he's... You know, and you would think, well, David's going to let him back into the city in his good graces, and he's going to be kind to him. And you know David loves his son. There's no question about that. This is heartbreaking for David through and through. But all the time that Absalom's away, I mean, my understanding of this basically would be that he's staying with a pagan king during this time away. And who knows what all ideas are getting fed into his head. So that when he comes back, he's gonna plot and plan and take advantage of this and try to take over the kingdom. And he almost does it. I mean, it looks like for a little time that he does, in fact, successfully do this, were it not for another situation that we'll get to here momentarily. All right, so you can kind of see the issues that David is having to face right here. Now, who's the commander of David's army? Joab. Now, Joab is an interesting character. I kind of see him as this, you know, almost rogue commander kind of a guy who, you know, he's... On the one hand, you look at him and you think, well, he is pretty loyal to David. I mean, it's not that he's not trying to take over or anything like that, but he's also pretty crafty in the way that he does things. And he does sometimes kind of go behind David's back and take matters into his own hands. And as you know, I mean, he kills a number of important people and commanders. And, you know, I mean, he's just... Joab doesn't seem to have a lot of a filter here. So, you know, Joab is irritated at David. And why is Joab so irritated at David? Going into chapter 14. Why is he so irritated?
David's killing. Wanted Absalom.
Yeah. From Joab's perspective, he's thinking... He's a murderer, and he's a danger. I mean, I think Joab sees something in Absalom that David doesn't see. I mean, to Joab's credit, I mean, he can tell that there's something about Joab or about Absalom that is not good, and we need to do something about this. And he's mad at David because David just keeps showing this heart for Absalom. You know, he just really. You know, David is just really torn up about this. And so, what does Joab do here into chapter 14? What does Joab do to try to, you know, make this point? What's the story here?
Are you saying the wise woman pretending like she was in mourning? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, yeah, this woman from Tekoa.
Yeah, yeah, I love it, L.A. Dress up. I mean, it's not the first time this has happened. You know, yeah. People always dress up and try to fool somebody, but don't even use any dress in morning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. I mean,
yeah.
And, yeah. Been grieving for a long time.
So, and Joab tells her exactly what to say. I mean, he's just let me tell you exactly what you need to say. It's almost like, I mean, Joab knows David. I mean, he knows. You know what to do, but it's just these are the kinds of stories I look at and I think, you know, just so typical of this, you know, working around and political scheming and, you know, this kind of thing. And she comes to David and she falls on her face, prostrates herself, "Help, O King!" And he says, "What's your trouble?" I mean, of course, David's going to have a heart for her. David has a heart. I mean, he's a compassionate person. And so this woman comes in, obviously troubled, and you know, what's your problem? And, "Well, I'm a widow, my husband is dead, and your maidservant had two sons, and two of them struggled in the field, and there was no one to separate, and one of them killed the other. And the whole family has risen against your maidservant. And they say, hand over the one who struck the brother, that we may put him to death for the life of the brother whom he killed, and destroy that heir also, and thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And so what does David tell her to do?
Go home and he'll take care of it.
Yeah, you go on, we'll handle this. And so then she says, "Well, my lord, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Well, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, that we may not, he may not touch you anymore." Verse 11, she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son." He says, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And now what does she do? Now she kind of comes clean, right? "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back the banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away the life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. And the reason I've come to speak this is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. And maybe the king will hear. And the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God." So he says, "Don't hide anything from me. I'm about to ask you." And the woman asked, said, "Well, let the Lord speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" So In other words, she comes and disguises herself, goes through all of this, and David's over here going, wait a minute. Is this Joab doing this? And she said, it was indeed your servant Joab who commanded me. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. And so, you know, the point is, you got to bring Absalom back, you know. And David wasn't going to speak to him. But, you know, I think from Joab's standpoint, what is Joab going to want to do? I mean, ultimately, what does Joab do? He's going to kill Absalom. Well, that's certainly not in David's mind. And the danger, of course, becomes very apparent. So Absalom does come back. And verse 28 says, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. So David still refused. Okay, he can come back, but I'm not going to talk to him right now. So isn't that interesting? Because as much as David had a heart for Absalom, as much as David loved Absalom, he still, it's like he couldn't face the situation just yet. 2 years, he doesn't want to see him. And during this time now, Absalom starts, you know, what kind of man is Absalom? What kind of appearance does he have? What kind of charm does he have? Okay, he's handsome. He's smart. He's got charisma. He's very capable of communicating. And so what you're going to have here is this period of time where Absalom is kind of behind the scenes working the favor of people. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 15 that he used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate when any man had a suit to come to the king. Absalom would call for him and say, you know, what city are you from? Your servant is from the tribes of Israel. So what would Absalom do? He's basically saying, let me take care of this. I'll take care of your claims and don't go to the king. So it's like he's bypassing the order of things here so that he can start working the favor of the people. So as far as working up a coup is concerned, he does it well. I mean, he's good at what he does. There's no question about that. So now what you have is a circumstance where David is going to have to face this coup attempt from Absalom. So I think it's, again, kind of a case where had David dealt with the matter properly, you know, he might have been able to ward this off before it ever happened, but that just didn't happen. And Joab, I think, kind of knew that. So what happens here? Absalom says to the king in verse 7 of chapter 15, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron, for your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, I will serve the Lord. Now, does he mean that? No, he didn't mean that. So David said, well, go, you know, go in peace. He rose, went to Hebron. Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Going back to Hebron is interesting because that's where David was first recognized as king. So maybe this is the, you know, instead of going directly to Jerusalem, he's going to, you know, kind of go backwards a little bit, go to Hebron, establish himself there, and then he'll work his way up to Jerusalem. Kind of like what David did. And so Absalom does this. 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, and they were invited and went innocently, and they didn't know what was happening. So he's got a bunch of men with him who don't know what's happening. Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Who was Ahithophel? One of David's advisors. And you know, now it says the conspiracy was strong and the people increased continually. So a messenger came to David, The hearts of the men are with Absalom, verse 13 of chapter 15. So what does David have to do? He's got to get out of town. You know, I mean, and what else is he going to do at this point? He truly feels like everybody else has abandoned him, and how is he going to handle this? And they say, we've got to flee because none of us will escape from Absalom. So get out of here quickly. And so he does, and takes off, went out. They, you know, having to figure out how to handle this. So how is this going to be rectified here? You're going to have, you know, a period of time that David is on the run once again. You know, I mean, kind of reminiscent of the time of Saul, right? Now he's got to take off and run again, only now he's being essentially pursued by his son's people. And David does have, you know, a few people with him, and you know, you got this really sad statement in verse 30 of chapter 15. David went up from the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. His head was covered. He walked barefoot, and all the people with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. That must have been quite a scene. Anything but kingly, right? Yet, isn't it interesting? It's the Mount of Olives. They go up, you know, weeping and all of that. Jesus, much later, would be on the Mount of Olives weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And someone told David Ahithophel is among the conspirators of Absalom. And so, the interesting prayer in verse 31, what does David pray for?
Ahithophel's counsel would turn into foolishness.
Yeah, make Ahithophel's counsel foolish. I mean, you know, just something as simple as that. He's not praying that Absalom be killed. He's just praying that, you know, his heart somehow would be led astray. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what's going to happen, isn't it? In a different way, maybe not a way that David anticipated at first. And so who is it that's going to step in here and kind of take over this situation? What's this guy's name? Hushai, okay. Hushai. And what is Hushai's intention? If he can get in, I mean, David's just prayed that Ahithophel's counsel be foolish, so Hushai says, why don't you just let me handle this? you pass over with me, you know, and verse 34, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So David says, okay, I want Ahithophel's counsel to be foolish, so let's see if we can work a plan here. And Hushai is the man who's going to help him do that. And so, you know, as you kind of move forward just a little bit. Now, David, once you get to chapter 16, you know, David is obviously being cursed. He's on the run. He's you know, got, feels like perhaps he's got nothing. And but he does have a few loyal men. And I think that's pretty important for what's happening in his life at this particular time. Absalom is going to then enter Jerusalem, and Hushai is going to be able to kind of infiltrate Absalom and his men. So down in chapter 16, and I'm skipping a little for time's sake, but chapter 16, verse 20, Absalom is now talking to Ahithophel. So David's prayed for this to be foolish. Now Absalom says to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? And Ahithophel says, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. That's pretty egregious advice. I mean, this is not, I mean, it really is foolish, right? I mean, in truth, it really is foolish. And Absalom does that. I mean, he's got no moral compass at this point, right? And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of the Lord. So David had, prior to this, had considered Ahithophel to be a great counselor. Ahithophel goes with Absalom, and now Absalom does the same thing, only now Ahithophel's advice really is folly. But when you get into chapter 17, Hushai is going to come in. And how is he going to kind of get into the favor of Absalom here?
The idea that he's going to pursue David.
Yeah, and, you know, it's as if Hushai comes in, you know, and he's, you know, okay, I know what David's going to do, I know where David's going to be, right? So what you need to do is you need to go after him, right? And how is Hushai's advice going to be taken? And, you know, basically he's going to bypass whatever Ahithophel says. I mean, what Absalom was going to do, of course, was go into Jerusalem and then do what? Set up his kingship and be king. But part of the point here is to get him out of Jerusalem. And so what you need to do, Absalom, is you need to chase David. And find him and kill him and put an end to it. So he says, I advise you, this verses 5 through 14 of chapter 17, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. We'll attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor even his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it out down to the valley until not so much a pebble is left. And Absalom said, the advice of Hushai is better than that of Ahithophel. And notice the statement made at the end of verse 14. What's really behind this? The Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. So God is determined to bring judgment down on what Absalom has done. Absalom is not God's choice, right? And so, now, just by way of contrast, think about the difference again between Absalom and David. When David was on the run before and he had an opportunity to kill Saul, what was his attitude?
He didn't want to kill him.
Yeah, I will not strike down the Lord's anointed. I can't do that. So he absolutely refuses to try to do anything like that. Now that David's on the run again, Absalom is determined to kill the Lord's anointed. And there's, you know, the difference in attitude is tremendous. And I think Absalom is trying to act essentially like the pagan kings acted. You know, kind of going back to that point in 1 Samuel 8, you want a king? This is the kind of king you're going to get, and you're not going to like it. He's essentially going to act like the pagan kings. Saul acted like the pagan kings. David was very different. Absalom is going to try to act like the pagan kings. And I think you see a real sharp contrast between the type of king God really would want in the heart of David versus the kind of kings that Saul and Absalom might represent. When Ahithophel hears about this, of course, what does he do? He commits suicide. His advice had not been followed. He saddled his donkey, went out, you know, hanged himself. And it's kind of interesting that you have somebody who, you know, this is his life. He gives advice. He's a counselor. And now he's not being listened to. So his only recourse, he feels, is to take his life. All right, but again, deep down, what is really happening here? As Absalom does, in fact, go out after David, what are the plans? What takes place here? So I think what Absalom doesn't appreciate very much is that David is very well versed in battle. And he knows how to take advantage of situations, and he knows how to set traps, and he knows the lay of the land very well. David has been all up and down these hillsides. I mean, he knows this place. And you just wonder if Absalom had any real appreciation for that. I get the impression that Absalom's like, okay, we've taken over Jerusalem. We've done, let's just go. And it's like he doesn't really have a good plan in place. It's almost like, well, we just outnumber them, so let's go and just overwhelm them, and that'll be the end of it. But that's not the way it's going to work. And David still has his mighty men, right? And some of those guys are pretty intense, I think. So we're dropping down to chapter 18 here for just a moment. As they go out and then they finally battle against Absalom's people. Battle took place, it says, in the forest of Ephraim. And, of course, Ephraim, if you're looking at your map, is basically up in this region here. Jerusalem, and so up in this territory, the forest, the hillsides of Ephraim. So they're not far from Jerusalem, really. And it's not like they, went hundreds of miles away to fight this battle. It's pretty close. And David's troops are going to win. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great. It's interesting to me that it says that. The people of Israel were defeated. Because that really kind of says that Absalom really had kind of won over the people. By all accounts, David was out.
Well, the verse said he stole their hearts, right?
Yeah. I mean, he like I said, charismatic, he was smart, he was handsome. It says the battle spread all over the countryside, and the forest devoured more people than that day than the sword devoured. So I don't know what that looked like exactly, but apparently people getting lost and getting killed and everything else. And of course, in this battle, finally, what happens? Absalom now, kind of realizing that there's a problem, he tries to run, and what happens to him?
His hair gets caught in a tree.
Yeah, I think what's interesting about Absalom, there's a statement made early on about Absalom that his hair was his glory. And the word there is weighty. It's the same word for glory. So he took great pride in his hair, right? I mean, come on. Why do you need to do that? I mean, of course, the irony of the story becomes clear then. This is the thing that's going to get him into trouble later. And so Joab finds him and quickly dispatches him. So, and David now, when he finds out that Absalom's dead, what does he do? He mourns greatly. Now, once again, and I understand, I mean, David, this is his son, and this famous scene here where David is, Absalom, my son. He's just really distraught over how this went down. Certainly was not the plan that he had. Not like this. And Joab is responsible for that. So when Joab finds that David is grief-stricken, what does he do?
He reprimands him.
Well, he's mad again. I mean, Joab seems to get irritated pretty quickly. And he rebukes David. And in a sense, I can understand that, because David is weeping and mourning over this situation when they've just defeated an enemy who tried to take over the nation. And Joab is essentially saying what? The fact that you're doing this is going to become this great discouragement to the people. Why? Well, yeah, they've fought this battle. This isn't right. You need to demonstrate a strong front, basically. You need to pick yourself up and take care of this. And so, David is finally restored back as king. And everybody, it says Israel fled to their tents, and the people were quarreling throughout the tribes. And, so there's a lot of confusion at this point. I think one of the things that happens in pagan kingships, and you're going to see this later on with the northern kingdom of Israel, when you have so many things that are happening, turnover after turnover of leader, assassinations, it creates a lot of chaos. And that seems to be kind of what's happening momentarily right now, as David has dispatched with Absalom, as it were, and comes back into his power, and finally, kind of gets things back to where they're supposed to be. Now, of course, it's not done yet, because he does face more rebellions, and you have the story in chapter 20. Well, I won't go too far. Let's just kind of finish that. But the story in chapter 20 of a man by the name of Sheba, we read about him being a worthless fellow. And it seems to me that what leads to this kind of rebellion is the fact that they saw that Absalom almost did it, and the people were divided. And so maybe we can take advantage of this. And there's still a bunch of them who are basically saying, David is not our king, right? We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance. Every man to his tent. So let's call for battle, and let's take this again. And once again, all the men of Israel withdrew from following David. So there's not a real strong loyalty to David right now. Sheba takes advantage of that. And yet the men of Judah remain steadfast. So, remember, we said this kind of early on, there's already a divide between north and south. That didn't start after Solomon. It's already there. And you see it right here with David and his situation. Because now, with Sheba's revolt, it's Judah that's going to stay with David right now, and the north is rebelling. So that shows you that this division has a long history to it. And by the time it officially happens with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, it was already there. It was already set, I think. I know we're out of time, but real quickly, how does Sheba's revolt end?
His head gets turned over the wall.
Yeah, he's caught. He's beheaded. We're going to dispatch with that really quickly. And that's over with. So he's going to face more revolts and rebellions, but at least that gets handled pretty quickly. Okay, thank you. Appreciate your attention here.